20. Acts chapter 20, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. In the previous passage, the Ephesians had erupted into a riot because they feared Paul was damaging their business and religion. After spending 3 years in Ephesus, Christianity was beginning to have this significant impact upon the culture. It was reaching into the commerce of the people and the education system and probably the political system as well. That Christianity was just beginning to reach out into each sphere of culture, so that even we actually do know the political system was affected because leaders were encouraging, Asiarchs it said, were encouraging Paul not to enter into the arena where the riot was happening because they wanted to protect him. And they knew that if he entered there, he'd be killed. But we know that ultimately he had to depart there. He had plans to return to the places that he had visited on his second missionary journey, places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. And so as he ends his ministry there in Ephesus, we pick up in chapter 20. Before we read the passage, though, let us ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to your word ready to receive, ready to hear from you. We ask that you would help us to see the truth, to give us ears to hear that truth and to respond accordingly, and do a work in our hearts. Transform us. Cause us to be more and more like our Savior. And by your Spirit and because of the work Christ did on our behalf. Do that work in us through your word this morning. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, read with me Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. This is the word of the Lord. It's an amazing passage we have before us. I want to begin by planting this thought in your mind. How many friends do you have? When your world is crashing down around you, who comes to your side? According to a recent study, the average person has over 150 friends on Facebook, and that number is surely increasing. But they only have 4.1 friends on average in their support clique, which is defined as friends on whom you would depend for emotional or social support in times of crisis. They had 13.6 close friends in their sympathy group. But I wonder what Paul's survey results would have been. We see a list of men here who encouraged or who accompanied him on his travels. We see him going from region to region, encouraging others. We see at the ends of his letters a list of names whom he's greeting, people who have had an impact on his life, and he wants to thank them for their ministry to him. We see this reciprocating relationship throughout Paul's letters. His network certainly would rival those who are the largest in these surveys. And the reason was he loved gathering for fellowship and worship. That's what we see him doing in this passage. And so we'll look at three things this morning, actually asking three questions. Do you love fellowship? Do you love worship? And do you have comfort? So we open here with this first question. Do you love fellowship? And we see at least four aspects in these first six verses of what fellowship is. It's more than this, but from this passage, we see at least four aspects of fellowship. And first of all, I want to say fellowship involves a willingness to stay. Notice where it begins here. After the uproar ceased. Remember, Paul had been waiting. He had already determined to go, and he wanted to spend a little bit more time in Ephesus, but as soon as he decides to stay, this riot begins. And he doesn't even get to enjoy the fellowship during this time. This riot begins, and he wants to go and quiet it down and defend his friends who have been drug into the theater. And he doesn't. He ends up taking the advice of the other disciples, as well as the local leadership, to stay away from the arena. But he doesn't leave. At that, it would have been a perfect time to just go ahead and depart. Get out of there while he's still alive. Because surely this riot is going to disperse and probably go hunting for him. And a number of good reasons for him to leave. But he doesn't. He stays because he's more concerned that the friends and disciples that he's been ministering to would be encouraged and be safe before he departs. He waits until after the uproar had ceased. And then he sends for his disciples after it ceased. So when it's safe to come out, he brings them together. And then it's not until after he encourages them that he says farewell and departs. You get the impression that if they were still concerned for their safety, Paul would have remained with them even longer. He had plans, he had hopes and dreams of going beyond and going back and visiting these other places, but he stayed until his work was done. Fellowship involves a willingness to stay. We also see it involves a willingness to encourage. He encourages them, and then we see in verse 2, when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement. So he finally does depart, and he enters back into the region of Macedonia where Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, these other cities that he has planted churches in, he's now returning to that region. And he's being an encouragement to them there. And that word also appears in verse 12. It's translated comfort. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. That's the same word, actually, there, just in a different tense. But comfort and encouragement related to one another. It's Paul giving them encouragement or giving them comfort through encouragement. And what is he doing? Well, we see in the latter passage that comfort is received because he's preaching the word to them. He's conversing with them. He's bringing them the word of the Lord for this time in their lives. And so that is the way in which he encourages. Luke brackets this entire passage with this phrase, indicating that Paul's method for bringing encouragement was through preaching. It's the means by which he would bring them encouragement and comfort. And so fellowship involves a willingness to encourage others, a willingness to stay, a willingness to encourage. And I know that's challenging for some. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to respond. So sometimes just being there is the start of that. But other times it means opening God's word together, sharing with them something that God's teaching you, trying to give them hope. Thirdly, we see another word here that I want to spend a moment on. He decided to return through Macedonia. So he's come through Macedonia now, going down all the way to Greece, which is where Corinth is. He spends 3 months in Corinth. During that time, he's writing the book of Romans. He's being threatened by another death threat. Another plot is up against him. And it says that he was about to set sail for Syria, probably on his way back to Jerusalem, where he would celebrate the Passover. And so some have speculated, Derek Thomas speculates, that this might have been the plot, that other Jews who were on a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration were planning on getting on that same boat with Paul and throwing him overboard. And so instead, he returns back through Macedonia. We don't know precisely what the plot was against him, but he does decide to return through a long route back through regions which he's experienced persecution. We know that he does have a purpose on that return route as well, to begin gathering a collection, an offering to those who are suffering in Judea, the Christians who are suffering under their persecution. And he wants to be an encouragement to them to return with a gift, an offering from the other churches, expressing the unity of the Jewish and Gentile churches. And so he returns. And then we see the reciprocating response of those that he's visiting. The list of these men who decided to accompany him. And anytime you come across a list of names like this, the best thing to do is just say it confidently. We don't know how they're pronounced or how they're supposed to be pronounced, but if you say it with confidence, it sounds good, right? And try to be consistent. So a list of 5 people here, and you notice they're from different regions. Sopater and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Each one of these represent various missionary journeys. All 3 missionary journeys are represented by these regions and these men that accompany him. And so that's another aspect of fellowship that we learn from this passage, a willingness to simply accompany, to be there. So do you have friends for whom you would drop everything to be with during their time of need? And that's for you kids too. Kids can learn something from this about friendship. Maybe you come to church because you love being with your friends. It's a good reason to be here. We see this. Fellowship is a good thing. But know that fellowship leads into something that's even greater, so that you can come for your friends, but also know that there's a deep connection between that fellowship and what we're doing right now, worship. That they fuel one another, so that those who love to fellowship together, that it can culminate in worship. And that worship follows back into fellowship, a deeper kind of fellowship. Just as God created you for friendship, he created you for worship. C.S. Lewis, in his book 4 Loves, writes about his friendship with the authors J.R.R. Tolkien. As you know, or most of you will know, C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. Tolkien wrote the Fellowship of the Ring, or the Lord of the Rings. And his friendship with Charles Williams. The 3 of them together were very tight, very close friends. Charles Williams was another author, lesser known, but written some good books. One being Descent into Hell, which I've referenced before. But when Williams died suddenly, the thought, the assumption would be that the friendship between Lewis and Tolkien would be increased, right? That their friendship would become tighter because now there's just the two of them. But what Lewis found out was that part of their friendship died as well. Even though there were fewer of them with the loss of Williams, they each had less of themselves to share. That might sound confusing, but when Williams was present, he brought something out of Tolkien and something out of Lewis that only Williams could do. It's a principle for how important friendship is and how important it is to actually be there for one another. Because when you're not, when you're missing, there's a maturity that's lacking. The fullness of that fellowship cannot be enjoyed. And certainly that applies to worship too. So listen to what Lewis writes. Hence, true friendship is the least jealous of loves. Two friends delight to be joined by a third and three by a fourth if only the newcomer is qualified to become a real friend. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. Okay, lots of big words there, but what is he saying? He's saying that when you gather together and when we are in heaven, surrounded by a multitude of saints, all crying out to God, that something of the fruit of our love for him is shared with all those around us so that their own worship is enhanced. So that their love for God increases because they see the reaction and the expressions on the people's faces next to them. He goes on to say, for every soul seeing him in her own way doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. So the insights and affections that I have are then expressed to those around me. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, holy, 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 to one another. To one another. Christians who love people long to worship with them. And so that leads us to our next question. Do you love worship? Here again, we see some aspects of worship. Not all of the aspects of worship, not all of the elements of worship are represented here in this gathering, but we see some. And the first thing we see is that they were on the first day of the week gathering together for the purpose of celebrating the Lord's Supper. They gathered together to break bread. It's the same phrase we saw in Acts 2:42. One of the things they were devoted to doing. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we said even then that this was both an informal and a formal kind of breaking bread. They did share meals with one another. And in the earliest examples that we have that are recorded in the Didache, the teachings of the early church, we see that oftentimes a worship service was accompanied by a meal, an agape meal. And so they enjoyed the Lord's Supper, possibly even in the midst of enjoying a meal together. They saw them as going hand in hand. Again, an example of fellowship and worship and its connection to one another. But we see that this was a planned gathering. They were in a rhythm of gathering together weekly. And what day did they gather? The first day. It was the first day of the week. We see this was the day of the resurrection. This was when Christ revealed himself to the disciples who had gathered in the upper room, probably mourning his death. Jesus appears to them. And now we see they're gathering on the first day of the week in order to worship him. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, Paul encourages the church in Corinth to take up an offering on the first day of the week. Why? Because he knows they're already gathering that day. And so while they're gathered together, take up an offering so that when he comes to Corinth, he could take that offering back to the church in Judea and bless them with that collection. Speaking of planned gathering, we see in verse 8 unplanned ambiance. There were many lamps in the upper room. Now, if you've ever been to a church that tries to create ambiance, you see, this is maybe the text that they kind of think they're trying to mimic. Right? They want to put the lights down low, dim them, put all the lights maybe on the stage or something and dim everything else. And maybe they even set up some candles around the room. They might be fluorescent candles and electric candles, but what are they trying to do? They're trying to mimic the scene that we see here happening in this upper room, which was clearly filled with such a desire to worship God. You can't plan that kind of ambiance. This was out of necessity, but it did have an impact, right? As all of these lamps were burning, oxygen was being sucked out of the room. And so sitting by the window was not only a necessity, it was probably something Eutychus was doing to get a breath of fresh air. So we see that they were gathering together, that there's this ambiance in the room. But what are they doing most of this time? We don't have a record of them singing. We have a record of them sitting under the preaching of the word. Paul speaks, prolonging his speech until midnight, verse 7. And then the young man Eutychus falls asleep, and Paul is still talking longer. So sometime after midnight is when Eutychus falls out of the window. And then what happens in verse 11? When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. From early evening until early morning, he was talking. He was preaching, he was speaking, and he was conversing, it says. So maybe after they take the Lord's Supper, there was some sort of informal Q&A or at least some kind of conversation taking place. May have been similar to the fellowship we enjoy after a worship service, but it just kept going for hours and hours. And then we see something else here about worship. We see that they are taking the Lord's Supper. They gather together to break bread in verse 7, and we see it again in verse 11. He finally goes up to break bread. So all of this preaching is leading up to a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then all of the fellowship and conversation that takes place afterwards is a response to that worship. And we do certainly learn something from what happened to Eutychus, but before we get there, I just want to consider what happens here in verses 10 and 11? Read with me. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. You've got to admit, this is crazy. Eutychus fell three stories to his death. It would have been an absolutely terrifying scene. There would have been a gasp of horror in the room as they saw and realized what was taking place, what had happened, as everyone rushed to the window to see if he survived. And he's laying there lifeless. There's horror and shock in the room. People are freaking out. And Paul goes down, and he picks up this boy, probably between the ages of 8 and 14, and he says, "Do not be alarmed. He still has life. There's life in him." Right? It's a resurrection. And then he obviously probably passes the boy off to maybe his parents or someone else, and he goes right upstairs, and it's almost as if he just doesn't miss a beat. It's like, "Well, where was I?" Back to the Lord's Supper. He's unfazed by what only happens five times in the New Testament, the resurrection of the dead. Three times we see Jesus raising someone from the dead. We see it once with Peter, it's Dorcas in chapter 9, and here with Paul and with Eutychus. So this is an incredible event that takes place. But where's Paul's focus? It's on the Word of God. He comes back to preaching. Comes back to celebrating the sacrament. It's remarkable. There's something about worshiping together and worshiping together in the way that God has ordained us to on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day. What does that mean? We're commanded to honor the Lord's day. Many of you will ask, well, what does that look like? How do we do that? And why should we do that? And I think Isaiah 58 is instructive for us here, verses 13 and 14. And I'll be doing a series on the Lord's Day. I'm excited in about a month. And we'll spend a month considering this thing. But I just want to take you to one passage here to consider. Referring to the Sabbath, what does Isaiah say about that? In verse 13 and 14 of chapter 58, he says this, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath," again, as a prophet, he's speaking on behalf of the Lord to the people, "if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What does honoring the day of the Lord look like? It looks like conversing about the Lord with one another. It's a day that's set apart to specifically honor and worship him. He even talks about our speaking to one another, not speaking idly, speaking with purpose. Not doing whatever we please, but doing what he pleases, and in so doing, we delight in that. The promise is that it is a delight to honor the Lord's day. We so often think of it as a burden. They enjoyed these blessings in this upper room of friendship and fellowship and worship and ministry, but none of it was a burden. No one seems to have gathered out of a sense of obligation. They're desiring to be with Paul. They want to hear from him. Certainly they would have had concerns that could have had a priority that day. Maybe they had some sleep to catch up on. Definitely after going from evening till morning, they were extremely tired. No one would have faulted them if some had slipped out of the room, and maybe some did, but we certainly don't get that impression. We get the impression that they were absolutely enthralled by the teaching of God's word, that they could not get enough. They did not want it to end. And the only reason why it did was because Paul finally did have to depart. They were right where they wanted to be. They didn't want to run errands. They didn't want to get back to work. And when you can say that you come and stay at church because you want to be here, you can be assured that God is working in your life. He's causing you to enjoy an experience, precisely what he created you to enjoy and experience, fellowship and worship. And so we see fellowship leads to worship, which ultimately leaves these folks with a tremendous sense of comfort. There is a warning here, right? Don't fall asleep during the sermon. That's your warning, okay? We've got the perfect setup here to make an illustration. Matt, you're Eutychus. I want you to head up to my office and sit on the window ledge, and we'll move. We actually don't even really need to move some chairs here. Just kidding, folks. We won't do a real-life reenactment here this morning, as much as I know many of you would like to see that. But I am impressed that after probably what was 5 hours of preaching, only one person's dead. I know I would have killed everyone of boredom. Everyone would have been gone by the end of that. But even more remarkable, we know Paul was not this dynamic speaker. What does he tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? As he's writing back to the church in Corinth, this would have been before he even entered onto this journey. He says, When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He might not have been eloquent, but he certainly preached a killer sermon that night. And the people were enthralled. The worship service extends until daybreak, and it provides us with a vision of heaven. It's complete with a real-life reenactment of death and resurrection, the very things that Paul certainly was preaching about. It's the things that he speaks about in his letters to these various churches. So the death and resurrection of Eutychus points to the only one worthy of dying and rising again on behalf of those he came to save. The incredible display of God's victory over death gave them an increasing desire for more. They said, Paul, don't stop. Keep going. And after taking the Lord's Supper and then continuing to learn through conversation, their comfort was increased. The purpose of Christian fellowship is to serve our chief end, which is to worship. Have you ever experienced that kind of Lord's Day? A day that you never wanted to end? Worship is the culmination of fellowship, and the worship service is meant to be a taste of heavenly glory. And the question is, are you ready? How are you preparing for that day? Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10, give us a picture of that heavenly worship. John is caught up into heaven with this vision, giving us this revelation from chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. He says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" He was overwhelmed by this vision that he just felt like he had to bow down right then and there. Do you love to worship God? Fellowship climaxed in a worship service that they wished would last forever. Have you experienced that? How do you prepare your heart for experiencing something like that? Do you anticipate meeting the Lord when you gather together corporately to worship him? Do you cultivate fellowship throughout the week, finding ways to be an encouragement to others, accompanying them whenever you're able, coming alongside them, bringing them comfort? You might have the privilege of staying with someone who's going through a particularly difficult time right now. Are you willing to do so? All of these are means of stirring up within us a desire to return here next week and to enjoy a worship service that we never want to end. May it be such a soul-satisfying encounter with God that we want it to go on forever. Let's ask him to do that. Heavenly Father,